of sin in our world is the hostility between parents and children. There's animosity and hostility between husband and wife. But parents and children plays a unique impact in our culture because we bear the burden of bearing and rearing children, and then when we become parents of our own, we have to recognize that our aging parents, who can't take care of themselves at a certain point, a certain stage in their lives, would now become a great burden, physical burden, to us. And so unless we have a right biblical attitude, we will not be able to handle this very well. There are two abuses in our culture. Now, I'm speaking to mostly Asians here, so you will fall into probably one of these abuses. It may be a little different from our Western culture. In the Western culture, the great abuse is that when you're 18, you're out of the house, and your parents are distant relatives. You live thousands of miles sometimes, hundreds and thousands of miles away. You keep very little contact. And when they get old, it's up to them to take care of themselves, save enough money to retire. And then, of course, when they can't take care of themselves, we have to admit them into the elderly care center where other people will be taking care of them. And so through that, not a lot of congenial closeness develops. And I think that it goes against what the fifth commandment teaches. On the other hand, in the Asian culture, where many of you are reared, Confucianism, with this hierarchical system, because Confucianism is atheistic. You remove God out of the picture, and guess what replaces God? You got it. Parents often do. So parents often dictate to the children and rule their lives even far beyond their adult years, long strings attached, and pull on them, which is completely unbiblical as well. And they neglect that the Word of God teaches, for this cause man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and start a brand new family unit. And God made marriage for the purpose of leaving and cleaving and starting new family units. And so there are abuses in the Asian culture as well. So we're going to take a look at both of these things and how to properly bring them into biblical balance. That's one of our homeworks for tonight. Well, let's talk about the burden for caring for our parents, along with the consequences of sin, hostility that's naturally there because it's an authority relationship for the most of our lives. There is a hierarchical relationship between parents and children. And there's much dysfunctionality in family dynamics that create lots of problems for people. In our culture, in the church specifically, we have a dual problem. First, our culture has fed into us radical individualism and a lack of submission to authority, which attacks the foundational relationship between parents and children. Consider our technologically advanced age. When we look at the older people, especially in this generation, we have witnessed not only the development, but also a rapid change of technology from a mechanical age to the information age. And I personally have witnessed the transition. And many of you are thickly involved in the information age. When you look at people beyond 50, 60, 70, many of them can't operate a computer. And even if they do, it's at a very minimal level. They're not with the technology. And so they look like old fuddy-duddies in the old Stone Age culture. And so there is a sense of disdain for them. Not only that, in our country, 70 million Americans will be retiring. And they'll be demanding that the government give them what they promised, that is Social Security. And the government is trying left and right to try to cheat our senior citizens out of what they have promised them. But the Social Security account is bankrupt. $0 in there. So you and I are working hard, we're putting into the fund, and we're not going to see a cent of that, but it's all going to this retirement baby boomer culture. Who are the baby boomers? They're the children of the World War II generation. And they're the most selfish generation that America has seen. Prior to that, people were builders and givers. This generation are spenders. So massive retirement, selfishness. And so what do you think the young people are going to do? They're going to look at these people, and I'm certain that they're thinking all kinds of wicked ways to do away with them. They're just a major social nuisance. And they will be. And we will see major sociological changes, major shifts in our sentiment toward these folks, resentment building, so on and so forth, in the next years to come, especially when our economy goes south. So consider our information age. Consider the demographics and the change. Already in our society, there's a built-in hostility that will just simply escalate. Consider our indifferent age because of horrible effects on family stability, divorce, and abortion become commonplace in our culture. People's hearts are growing cold and indifferent. Such climate cannot produce a warm, giving heart toward the helpless elderly. I will not be surprised if our government and other world governments will enact as a matter of national policy euthanasia in the near future. Consider our irresponsible age. We're in the age of blame shifting. We don't want to handle our responsibilities. We insist on our rights and prerogatives. So more and more people don't see parental care as their own personal responsibility. It's no accident that our government's trying to get our kids in at 4 and 5 and even earlier to socialize and institutionalize child care. And so fast-paced parents, working moms, for them, caring for little toddlers and young people, which can be very time-consuming as well as difficult, even if they want to. They have different concerns, different ideals, different pursuits, career, money, freedom, all these things. And so when parents make these choices, we cannot expect the children, when they grow up, to have warm, congenial, loving, loyal feelings toward them as well. So the burdens will be shifted to other people, perhaps other siblings who may have a little better relationship with parents, maybe to the state or charity. A church has a huge homework to do in regards to these cultural changes. Compound that with unbiblical rearing that I just shared with you, with Confucianism, which many of you grew up in, rather than Christian influences, and homes steeped in ancestor worship, veneration of parents, we're certainly for discouraging days of our adult years. Very discouraging. Lots of fights, a lot of heartaches, a lot of broken relationships. Take a look at Luke 9. Listen to what Jesus said to one fellow who did not want to follow Christ, but who gave a lame excuse. Luke 9, verse 59 to 62. Now, we as Christians, we have a perspective. We say this man made a lame excuse, but in his own mind, it may have been a good excuse for him. He, that is Jesus, said to another, "Follow me." But he, that is the man, said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Verse 61. Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And then flip a few more pages to Luke 14, verse 26. Look at this radical teaching. This is from the Lord, whom you call Master and God. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You know what we've been teaching people in the church? You don't have to be so radical. You can still be his disciple. We've been lying to them. We've been falsely leading them. That's why we have so many unbelievers in the church. They love themselves, because it says you have to deny yourself, and they love their blood ties, their relationships, more than the Lord. That's why they take priority. You know how many people would be doing intimately, be involved in the kingdom work, God's work, and yet they have learned to use these and similar lame excuses by saying, "Lord, I will serve you in the comforts of my surroundings, in the field that I, myself, and my parents want me to go into, and I will put your kingdom and your work secondary. When I have time, I'm just going to be religious, but not really your disciple. And I can find plenty of church leaders and church fellowships that will accept me as one of their own. And so, no thank you, Lord. I won't deny myself, and I'm not going to put you above all my other relationships. Is that okay with you? That's the typical churchianity of today. You know, one thing that we know is as soon as we start reading the Gospels, it just jumps out at you that God is, Christ is God, and He portrayed life as heaven and hell, life and death, disciple or no disciple, clear categories. I think we have fuzzified many of those things, but the Bible is absolutely clear on that. The problem is we just simply find it too difficult and too radical. And we are not bold enough to admit the fact that what passes for faith and genuine commitment to Christ is really no faith and no commitment at all. At a certain point in our lives, we need to recognize we're going to die and we leave everything behind. Either we live for the Lord or we live for others or ourselves. And so if we're not following Christ, we will not lead our children to follow Christ. There can't be intergenerational fellowship and laboring for the gospel if there isn't a commitment from one generation first. That's why for the generation, the second generation, who's hearing these commands all over again, they clearly recognize to honor your father and your mother is directly related to the covenant faithfulness to God. Because you honor your mother and father, and who are they? They're the ones teaching you that you are a special covenant person in the relationship of the community of God's people. Therefore, you have to obey. Obedience is connected with their identity as a covenant people of Israel. And for us, obedience to Christ is intimately connected with our identity as Christians, as kingdom people who will inherit the first resurrection. And so at a certain point in our spiritual journey, we're going to have to make a clean break with our individualism, independence, and with our associations and attachments, and come to God, come to Christ, and say, Lord, I will follow you. Listen to what the disciples have said, the true disciples. These are the phony ones. We've seen their response. They're lame. They're not really following Christ. The real disciples, this is what they say. Mark 10, verse 28-31, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Wow. The true disciple said, "Lord, we left everything to follow you." In other words, if you're a Christian, it will cost. How much, you say? How much, you ask? Everything. Everything. If it doesn't cost you everything, then you got nothing. You got nothing. Nothing that Christ can offer. No eternal life. You got nothing. It costs everything. So, your kids, do they belong to the Lord? They better. If they don't, they're not yours. You don't have them. You got nothing. You got nothing. Your brothers and sisters, your job, your career, your money, they all belong to the Lord. If they don't, you got nothing. We came in with nothing. We will take nothing. Make no mistake about that. And so when sinful relationships hinder us from following Christ, we must say no. And it takes a little bit of courage and faith to do that, right? No. I love you, but no. I hear what you're saying, but no. Why? If you say yes to the Lord, it means no to everyone else. We must not allow sinful parents to manipulate their children under their control to submit, to get them from submitting to God. And we must mitigate sinful human beings to falsely use honoring their parents as an excuse to dishonor God. After all, who gave these two commandments? Honor your father and your mother. Or you shall have no other gods before me. It's the same Lord. It is a sham to say, I'm really honoring God by honoring my parents. No, 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 no. You place Christ first. God first. He's the one who gave you this commandment. He made you. He redeemed you. He gave you this commandment. Submit to Him first. Then you will know how to properly honor your parents. The principles of the fifth commandment is a reiteration of what was given to the first generation. The problem was that the first generation dishonored God. And they never got to go into the promised land. A second generation must remember that they need to honor God. Then their children would honor them. And their children would honor them because it is directly connected with the covenant relationship with God. And so, Leviticus 19:3, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. And it's applied in passages like Proverbs 30, verse 11. There's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. What a wicked man. And teaching in the New Testament, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for teaching, giving them a loophole not to physically and monetarily, financially care for their aging parents. In an agrarian economy, when you got old, you couldn't work. If your kids didn't take care of you, you didn't have much. Widows and orphans were the most destitute of all people. You needed a male provider and protector. So Jesus rebuked the Pharisees who gave these people a loophole regarding korban. And so he rebuked them. In Matthew 15, we find this in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now that's a blow for us Asians here. We love our tradition. Now, I'm the only son in my family. And when you're the only son, there's a lot of weight in an Asian family. My son is the only son in three generations. My father is the only son. So I've been groomed up ever since I was young to make sure that you are ready to be the head of the household, head of the clan, and take care of the family and all these things. All in a Christian context, mind you. My dad was a deacon and then an elder, and then he was a pastor. Now, once he went into the ministry, then he stopped emphasizing those things because he knew that I could quote scripture and stuff, and he had to consistently honor that. But thankfully, the Lord weaned us off of this empty tradition that set itself up before God. That's a good question for us. Why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? There are some of you who don't have a very good relationship with your mom and dad. Perhaps they're divorced. Perhaps you had massive fights growing up in your teenage years. You don't have a good relationship with them. Well, does that negate the fifth commandment? Absolutely not. You need to honor them for what they did right, not what they did wrong. Right? God expects you to take that responsibility for to care for them when they can't take care of themselves, and now begin to develop a heart of submission, which is the foundation of honoring God and honoring your parents. Jesus called these religious hypocrites exactly what they deserve. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." You know, I've been to a lot of Asian churches. There's a lot of precepts of men, and not too many doctrines of God. And he says in verse 9 of Mark 7, he says, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." in light of these and other scripture, we are clear that God's eternal moral decree for us, for the New Testament believers, is to honor our parents properly, according to scripture. Now let's understand and consider the fifth commandment and its ramifications. First of all, the fifth commandment is the first commandment that introduces a young child to submit. It's his entry point into submission, developing a heart of submission. So the Word of God teaches us to honor God. Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. Yeah, this is so sad because priests were the spiritual leaders of that culture. And it's the priests that's misleading the people. You know, how many pastors or how many men who stand before God's people from the pulpit mislead them and saying, it's okay. It's okay. And how they will be judged. The Word of God also tells us not only honor Him, who is worthy of all honor, but to honor governmental authorities and all who are superior position over us. Romans 13:7, render to all who are due what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This very American disdain for respect of people in official positions is truly dishonoring to the Lord. And then our employers, Ephesians 6:5, they're not masters in the typical sense, but the principle is clear. Slaves, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Wives must also honor their parents. Ephesians 5:33, the wife must see to it that she respect her husband. The same word for respect here is the same word for fear here. In Ephesians 6:5, it's phobeo, phobos. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 2, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, etc. Children must honor the parents. Ephesians 6:1, children obey your parents and the Lord. Christians must honor all men. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Why? Because respecting someone this way trains and disciplines your heart to be lowly and humble. It elevates others, you necessarily and naturally stoop low. So the principle of honoring others must be found first in an obedient and humble heart, flowing out from the heart into activity. Lip service is not true honoring. Ultimately, it must change our actions. By the authority structure in the home, God wants us to develop a submissive spirit, which is foundational to godly growth and maturity. So many young people in our culture despise parental authority. Spirit of arrogance and ungodliness is constantly promoted. And that's why one of the great dangers of sending our kids to public institutions is that they are surrounded by young people who have been bombarded by these kinds of things. And our culture prohibits spanking, prohibits association with bad behavior and bad attitude, with pain from an early age. And so they become more arrogant and they flaunt their will. And by the time they grow up a little bit, it's just too late. It's too late. Look at the hip-hop culture in our society, how irreverent it is to authority, and especially to women. All right, so the fifth commandment was given by God as an introduction to teach God's people regarding a heart of submission. So verse 16 says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. And there is the rationale for that command. And then it says, that your days may be prolonged and it may go well with you. There is a blessing. It is the first commandment with a blessing attached to it. And for the Israelite, it meant that they would get to enjoy, live a long life, and enjoy the very land that God had given to them as a blessing. And it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So there is no specific description of how old the children are to be to take care of the parents. You know, what does the fifth commandment mean, and how does it apply? What age does it apply, and what age does it not apply? Well, when we think about that, we have to think about what God meant when He nurtured and supported our growth and wellness through our parents. And it is in that context that we learn from our parents how to care for our grandparents. And we learn a lot about what this means practically. We see our parents caring for our grandparents, and we learn something about that. It's costly. It's very uncomfortable. And it takes much dedication. Sometimes it doesn't just last a few years, like when you're raising kids. After a while, they can feed themselves. And there's a lot of joy of watching them grow up and become independent and intelligent and strong. And there's the hope of them going outside and producing. Not so with our aging parents. It's regressive. And so it takes greater effort, greater difficulty. As we've already seen in Mark 7, how Jesus rebuked the teachers of the law regarding korban. They say, well, this is dedicated unto God. A little legal loophole, so they don't have to take care of them. And we see the context is money. It's financial care. So here's where the children refuse to honor their parents because of financial selfishness. Financial selfishness. Sweetie, we need a new Lexus. We're not going to spend that money on your mom and dad. That's where the temptation comes, isn't it? That's what it looks like, isn't it? Our four-bedroom house, it's not big enough for us. I know the kids are all gone. They're all gone out of the house, but we need a bigger house to show off to our neighbors about our status. And no, we don't want to bring our parents in here because they'll mess up our furniture. That's what it looks like, financial selfishness. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. You know why? Because even unbelievers treat their parents. Not all, but some unbelievers treat their parents well. So here's where parents fail to provide for their children due to financial neglect and mismanagement. Here's where children, due to their financial selfishness, don't want to take care of the parents. It's both ways, right? A person who wastes money on frivolous spending, or God forbid, on alcohol, drugs, pleasure, or gambling, it's worse than an unbeliever. Because they have plenty of unbelievers in our society who do none of these things, and they still take care of their aging parents. So we've seen that the fifth commandment was given by God to introduction, to teaching on submission, instruction on how to support aging parents, and finally, it's really, this information is information on success. That's what it is. It's a path to success. Submission, support, third thought is success. That it may be prolonged, that you may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you. This is a promise of longevity. This is a promise of possession. This is a promise of blessing. To disobey this commandment will incur curses from God. Exodus 21:15 says, and he who strikes his father and mother shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 29, if there's anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. Proverbs 20:20, he who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. Proverbs 19:26, he who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. And in Deuteronomy 21:18-21, there are specific instructions on how to deal with a stubborn and rebellious son who is a glutton and a drunkard. It says the community must take him out outside the city, stone him to death. Now, obviously, we cannot legally institute capital punishment upon a rebellious child, a rebellious son, but this is what God thinks about dishonoring parents. Successful transmission of faith requires that we honor our parents. For our children will see our hypocrisy and deny the faith if we don't obey the foundational doctrine and command. If the children honor their parents, they will listen to the instruction of their parents, right? Right. And that's why it's so important for us. Proverbs 5:7. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Proverbs 7:24. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Proverbs 8:32. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Proverbs 23:19. Listen, my son, be wise and direct your heart in the way. Proverbs 23:22. Listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. That's just a prelude to now impart wisdom, instruction, godly wisdom. So what do you think the child would do if he had honored his parents? He would carefully listen and follow their instruction and glean much wisdom for life. That's the path of success. The kids who are disobedient to their parents are not wise. They will make so many foolish mistakes. Now you see the pattern of success for those who honor their parents in the Lord. Because where does wisdom come from? You got it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we're not talking about secular wisdom here. And even though that the secular man, if they honor the parents, they will learn some wisdom. But we're talking about God's wisdom. We're talking about the path of eternal success, not just temporal ones. God demands that children honor the parents. Therefore, parenting is a high calling. As a matter of fact, it's the highest vocational calling, may I add. Highest. Even for pastors. Right, we can flop once, twice, three times, 10 churches we can go. I'm reading a biography on Jonathan Edwards. The man was booted out of his own church. And that wasn't the first one that he pastored. He pastored a few others. And he went into his grandfather's church, where he helped out, and then his grandpa died, so he took over the congregation. And at one time, he won all of their hearts. And then the same people, because he lost all of their hearts, they kicked him out over an issue of conviction that he had regarding the communion. He didn't want to give communion to people who are unsaved, but of course they have to keep their tradition. Now, I share that with you because even Jonathan Edwards can flop in the earthly sense of a ministry, but he's not a failure. Why? Because he was a godly father, godly husband. God will always give another opportunity to serve him in a different context, in a different way. Not so, if you flop here. So, God demands that children honor their parents. Therefore, parenting is a high calling, an honorable occupation, the most honorable of all occupations, the most important. It's always surprising to me that how many women I find, especially in the church, who choose a less honorable occupation for a paycheck that would hand over their children to be influenced, to be discipled, to be mentored by somebody who don't love them, who do not want their success, who are not teaching them the fear of the Lord. And they actually lose influence by handing them over to someone. Now, I still don't understand why any mom would do that, except, of course, for personal reasons. There's some single moms who are forced to do that. And that's why as a church we need to minister to those moms who are faithfully raising their children because our husbands are derelicts and have betrayed them and have left. But we need to emphasize godly men, because it takes godly men and godly women to raise godly children who honor them and will receive all of the blessings of God. Proverbs 31, we find the excellent wife. But verse 28 says this, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Wow, that is quite a compliment. Her children rise up and bless her, and her husband also. It's an excellent wife. She's head and shoulders above the rest. Any women can have babies. You don't get special points from God by having babies. But look what it says here. Her children rise up and bless her. Why do you think they do that? Because she has had such a powerful influence upon their lives. That's why. And her husband also. Husband doesn't ridicule her, kick her around, boss her up. Blesses her and saying, you know what? I married a good one. That's what he says. I see other gals. I got the good one. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Now, why would not Christian women want to hear that from their children and their husbands? I do not know. But they're foolish because they pursue all the wrong things. And they wonder why, as they age, their children don't honor them. Christian children must obey their parents during their youth. Honor is not due to performance, but because of position and because of God's commandment. And serve God faithfully during adulthood. We honor our parents most when we honor God the most. And this is one area where I think many Christians just don't get it. You honor God the most, and that's how you honor your parents the most. Any good parents want their kids' greatest success, right? Who can give you the greatest success in life? Only God can. Yes, with suffering. Yes, with righteousness. Yes, the path of the cross. Greatest success is really serving the Lord. And then care for our parents when they are dependent. The same scripture that tells us to honor our parents is the same scripture that teaches wise parents do not burden their children and leave something for their children. Very interesting. The Word of God teaches that angle. But not to take care of them when you can or you should is sin. It's sin. It's just flat out sin. And this American way of leaving the house when you're 18 and not, you know, thinking about your parents, it's just sin. We got to be biblically consistent here. But you're just doing everything your mom and dad tells you and not serving God is perhaps a greater sin. A greater sin. Well, pray and minister to unbelieving parents. If your parents are unbelieving, you need to be more caring and more loving than ever before without compromising your lordship to Christ as you submit under Jesus Christ. And then handle the competition between temporal parent-child relationship with the permanent husband-wife relationship. Oftentimes, parent-child relationship can be the greatest thorn on the side of Christian men and women committing themselves to one another. But see, parent-child relationship is temporal and is subordinate to the greater relationship of husband and wife. That's why it says, for this cause, man shall leave his father and mother, and then two shall become one flesh. There's nowhere in the Bible that says parent-child relationship is one flesh. And so this is the way God intended. Honoring parents is important, so we must plan and strategize and not be caught by surprise. It's important. And from the early years of your earning years, you need to be able to set something aside. Have a little mom and dad fun that you are willing to do with little less so you can honor and bless them with little more. Should be a natural way a Christian should handle his finances. And then routinely pray and minister to your parents and saying, Mom and Dad, I love you, I pray for you, and I'm putting a little bit away each month for you because I want to show you that I love you by honoring God and His commandment. That'll be a blessing to any parents, even atheistic parents. The premise here is that Lord blesses His people so that we can be a blessing to others, especially to those who are close to us, our parents. Now, here's the reality. The reality is we are going into some difficult times economically. There's just no way about it. We're not going to come out of these times unscathed like it was back in the roaring 90s. All history tells us once you go through long periods of boom, there's a dark period of bust. Any second grader can read an economics manual and figure that one out. And so when that happens, people become a lot more selfish and self-focused. Oh, no, we have to think about me first. And this can really be overlooked. So let's pray that God would give us wisdom to limit our own personal expenditure and continue to honor the Lord. Continue to do His work, kingdom work, honor our parents, and then God would give us resources to bless others. Let's take a look at what we have first. Our corporate resources are greater than our individual resources. Isn't that right? Isn't that wonderful when we have potluck lunches and dinners? You prepare a little lame casserole and you get to enjoy all this wonderful food, right? Like, you know, you invite me to a potluck, I'll just bring a little bottle of soda. And I get to enjoy all kinds of food. See, our corporate resources are always much greater and better than our individual ones. So this is where the community of faith comes along. This is given to Israel. When each family does this, it has a far-reaching ramification upon their society and their culture. That, you know, when your culture and your society and your community is really honoring the elderly, honoring the parents, is being biblical, then it takes less effort for you to try to inculcate that to your kids. If they're constantly surrounded by rebellious kids, it's going to be doubly, triply hard to get them to obey God's command. I mean, that environment is that important. And if we think about our corporate resources, are much greater than our individual resources. So wisdom dictates that we cooperate corporately. Our corporate resources are God-given blessing to minister to the needs of the individual member. We're all mutually benefited because we belong to the same body of Christ as members. Some members are more flexible with time. Have you noticed that? Some of you here are single people, college. You're very flexible with time. You can just come and go and do all kinds of work during the day where most of us are tied to our jobs during the day. Some members are more flexible with income. Man, God's given you a really fancy, fancy job. And, you know, you got extra zero there than most of us do. Was that so that you can live nicely, nice neighborhood, nice house with lots of money? If you think that way, I'm sorry, you're losing out. You're really losing out because you're losing the greatest way to invest into the kingdom work. Others are more flexible with skills. They don't have a lot of money. They don't have a lot of time, but they got indispensable skills. Well, you can teach all of us how to do that. You got electrician skills? Well, teach the men here, and we can change lights and do basic wiring, and we can save hundreds of dollars that we're going to spend anyways hiring an electrician. And then we can give that to the missions, give that to our parents, all the things that we can use in ministry. So we can pull our corporate resources together. That's just my point. Others have the heart. You know how difficult it is to care for little children? You know that. Some of you kids should never be teachers, right? Stay away from teaching kids. Oh, I love kids. I want to teach kids. No, you stay away, all right? Some people just have the heart. They have the patience. They have the excitement with working. They have the energy. They have the heart. Now, these kinds of people can care for the elderly much better. Would you not agree with that? Some single people can really volunteer and pull the time together and serve. Others can give. God can use our heart, skills, and resources so that we can honor our parents. That's just one area where we can really be blessed by keeping this commandment. And there's a great incentive for us to keep this commandment and really put it into practice well, because it is a commandment with a promise. He promised the Israelites. He promises us with all the blessings. And the greatest blessing, let me tell you, are the way our children will look at us. We'll be heroes in their eyes. Their moral compass that only see two colors, black and white, will always see us in the best light possible with all of our shortcomings. When they see we do what is difficult to do, and they see a connection with how we raise them and how we care for our aging parents who are turning to be very youthful in the old age, childlike, if you will. And so there's a great promise there for us. You see, this is a formula for success. And you and I know that the greatest joy in life will come from relationships, not from possessions. So let's cooperate together and serve God this way. Now let's spend the rest of our time, which is about 30 minutes. 30 minutes on the sixth commandment. Sixth commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, you shall not murder. Now, before we get too smug about this commandment, saying, yeah, I have no problems with this, I'm afraid we have lots of problems with this, because I've seen some of you guys get angry, and you know what the scripture says, right? I've been angry too frequently than I would like. This is not just the murderous act that God is prohibiting us, but this is about the murderous attitude. This necessitates that we learn the posture of valuing human life. That's the lesson here. In the ultimate sense, in the eternal realm, not just the temporal, physical realm. So this is not a command to just avoid the specific evil, but the pursuit of some specific good. Behind every prohibition is a corollary, that the opposite must be done. Since there is a prohibition not to do something, the opposite must be done. If we are to have no other gods before Him, that means God wants us to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. If He says, do not commit adultery, that means be faithful to your wife and keep sexually pure. So every negative command has a positive corollary. The distinction between civil and criminal law has already been discussed. But just so that you guys don't forget, God knows the difference between first-degree murder with heinous, malicious planning to carry it out is different than getting drunk and running somebody over and killing somebody unintentionally. Motive is very important. Motive is the key. I explained this to a young college student, and he quite didn't get it. So I used the illustration that C.S. Lewis used. You know, if somebody walks by you and you stick your foot out and he trips over you, right? And he busts his nose. He's going to get angry at you. But it was an accident. He said, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Are you okay? Are you okay? He sees your heart, sees your motive, recognizes it was an accident. What's he going to do? Only a malicious, lesser man with a little character would want to use that to retaliate. If he's a bigger guy, he's just going to have to swallow it and say, it's okay. Ah. And then he goes on. There's no malice involved. But what if a guy comes along and you wanted to trip him out, so you stick your foot out with glee. And then he sees it at the last moment, he skips over it, and he looks back at you and say, why, you little? Why, the damage isn't done. There's no busted lip. There's no broken tooth, no blood. And yet he is more angry. He is more angry at the maliciousness, at the motive. Not necessarily the result. So this outcome-based legal adjudication is completely wrong. This situational ethic is completely wrong. Why? Because we're talking about the motive of the heart. This is the difference, my friends. You don't have to actually pull out a murder if you maliciously plan it and somebody catches you beforehand. The people don't have to die. You'll go to jail for that. Because that is so heinous that a society must not tolerate that. Even if the physical result is not there. This is the same way. This is the difference between murder and manslaughter. First degree and second degree. We know this. Because God adjudicated that. In a day and age where might was right, if you are powerful enough, you can just take care of him. People's lives are like flies. You just squat them and you move on. Cain killed Abel in malice and hatred for a righteous man because he was jealous Lamech, Cain's descendant, killed in pride, boasting of his own strength. He was the first bigamist. He had two wives. Lamech said to his wives in Genesis 4, verse 23, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. You mess with me, I'm going to mess you 77-fold. Cain, he got away, and God put a warning on him, because why? What's more dangerous? Unfettered vengeance, yeah. That's why God protected Cain, not because he loved the guy. He was such a neat guy, killing his brother and lying about it. No, because to allow man to go and take vengeance, that can spiral out of control and more people can get hurt. And you see now why God allows a certain level of evil in a corrupt, sinful society. God instituted the penalty for murder in Genesis 9:6, after the flood, who's the government? Noah. Noah and his family, 8 people. Who's the head? Noah. He's the prophet, priest, and king. If you will, he is the new Adam, if you will. The new civilization must start with him. And what is the first and the most fundamental law? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. See, this is not the Jewish law of 10 commandments. This is a universal law which comes from God. Notice the rationale for the prohibition. For in the image of God he made man. The full elaboration of this commandment appears in Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14, which says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place for which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Very clear. First degree, second degree. Clear adjudication. So, the sixth commandment is a clear prohibition against what we would call first degree murder. Premeditated. Motive. Malicious. Second degree murder, or manslaughter, or unintentional homicide, is dealt elsewhere. A ransom is possible. A fleeing to the city of refuge is possible. Not for first degree murder. Now, look at our culture. The courts, these are the same courts that said that man and a man and a woman can get married. Now, how much intelligence will we find from these courts? How much common sense will we find then? Very little, if any. They're the ones who say, oh, the state putting someone to death is immoral. What kind of oxymoronic nonsense is that? Every bone in our body says justice must be done. See Lady Justice with blindfold, a scale in one hand with a sword in the other? It is the job of the government to enforce the most foundational law. And yet our society and our judicial system refuses. Therefore, it is no wonder that we have a very violent society that glorifies violence. And so for the real teaching and the principle and the posture regarding this commandment, we need to go to the New Testament. Because in the New Testament we have the full and complete teaching. We first ask, when does murder begin? Jesus answered that question. He says it begins in the heart with an angry heart. Out of the heart flows out all manner of evil, and it comes from the heart. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that's an untranslated epithet, it's like rockhead, blockhead, you dodo, like that, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, you moron, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. This contemptuous saying, you idiot, you stupid idiot, I hate your guts. That kind of contempt. Unresolved conflict and animosity must be quickly dealt with so that reconciliation occurs. Prolonged hostility only increases the temptation to destroy one's enemy. So, the first principle is that life is sacred, therefore must be protected. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Living being. We must look at man as living beings created in the image of God. And one of the great brutalizations, whether we acknowledge it or not, is evolution. We look at man as evolved animal with animalistic tendencies and behaviors, then we're going to not to treat them as valuable, inherently valuable people made in the image of God. That life is not that sacred. Only the privileged, the powerful, and the wealthy life seems privileged. There are poor people living in the dirt and the slums of Calcutta or in Mumbai or in the Sudan. They don't seem very important to us. This is sad. This is the effect of evolution. But speaking of the role of human government to adjudicate, the Bible is very clear that it is the government's job. Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not the cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a, what is? The government. It is a minister of God for you, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon one who practices evil. That's why every form of government, no matter how bad it is, wields the sword. The military and the police force. That's why. And even as horrible as the junta government is in Myanmar, as horrible it is the radical Shiite or Sunni government and the Muslim government of Afghanistan, Pakistan, and those areas, or as bad as those things are, it's much better than chaos, anarchy. So God established them and holds them at bay. In a sinful world, let me tell you, that was a blessing. Even Saddam Hussein kept relative peace in Baghdad. Certainly, I believe that the Sixth Commandment prohibits murder, self-murder, suicide, infanticide, euthanasia, all of these things can be derived from there. And the prevention, that is sacredness of life, demands that we work hard at prohibiting a murder. We need to visit crisis pregnancy counseling, minister to women contemplating abortion. We need women with compassionate hearts to do this. It's difficult for men to do this. It's a lot easier for women to do that. I wish some of you ladies would give up your vain careers and go into a real serious heaven and hell ministry here. We need to advocate for political refugees who are fleeing for their lives, seeking asylum. We need monetary help so that we can help them. We need to preach the gospel in the urgent matter. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Christless eternity in hell is worse than anything else. And so we look at murder and we say, that's a heinous crime. It is. It is. But to face a Christless eternity is worse. And so we need to see the high calling in the New Testament to lay down our lives for others. In the New Testament, Scripture calls the Christian to lay down his life for one another. 1 John 5:15 and 16, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his own life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so, brothers and sisters, murder is not something that overtakes some heinous person who's on death row. It's something that we recognize. It is deep within our hearts that we have contempt for other people, especially when they are mean to us, when they hurt us, when they attack us, when they persecute us. They become our enemies. They can do no good. We wish they would be gone, and we wish we had the power to take care of them. That kind of malicious thinking shows how murderous we really are. We may not have murdered many people like the death row inmates, but we may have hated more than they have. And for some people, they are still brooding in hatred. Such person cannot be a Christian. You need to quickly get rid of that heart, quickly run to the cross, and ask the Lord to forgive you, and ask the Lord to help you forsake such things. Because He took on upon Himself all of our infirmities, and He died for our sins while we were yet enemies with God. So how can we who know that hate somebody else and feel justified in doing so when we are forgiven people? It's just nonsense. Impossibility. And so if you're struggling with hatred for someone who really despises you or hated you or hurt you, whether it's somebody close, family members, friends, whatever, and you're still using that as justification to work out your frustration and your anger, you need to ask God for forgiveness and repent and turn from that, or else that's going to cripple you and lead you away from God. Because let me tell you, such a person who has such an anger will daily and consistently blame God. Instead of loving Him, they will blame Him. Why aren't you not taking care of Him? You say you're a God of justice. You're almighty. What's going on, God? It's your fault. I guarantee you there's a blame of God. A person cannot worship God when he's blaming God. Have you blamed God? Sure you have. Now forsake that. You can't blame God and worship Him. You can't blame Him and thank Him. Look at the cross. And hear once again the Lord's cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by the one who loved you so that He might forgive you. And you're blaming Him? Such should not be. That's not in the Christian vocabulary or in the heart. You ask God to forgive you, turn from your sin, and then turn from that very angry, murderous heart. And ask God to give you a new heart. And you can only do that when you come to the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ. When you clothe yourself with His righteousness, with what He offers to you, cleansing and purity and freedom from all that, and a new life in Him, then you will overflow with thanksgiving. Then you will overflow with love and concern of others. Then you will have an understanding, appreciation of the image of God in others, and learn to serve them and even lay your life down for them instead of blaming people, cursing God or blaming God. May the Lord free you, those of you who are struggling with that. And may the Lord bless you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we took a look at these lofty and deep and profound commandments that you have given to not only to your people at the base of the plains of Moab, but you have given it to us, for they are eternally abiding. And we see your character in them. We see your character of giving us parents so we can learn submission and learn to honor them and receive blessings through the obedience. And then we see your image that you have instilled upon men so that we would learn to appreciate that and serve men rather than to hate or to kill them. Lord, may your eternal commands reveal what is lacking in our hearts. That is a deep sense of love and submission. And may it also reveal what is too often present. That is sin and gross immorality. And would you allow us to forsake that? Turn from our ways and turn to you and find freedom through the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. I pray that you would encourage your people to honor the parents and to desire the greatest good for their neighbors and their fellow brethren, and learn to give sacrificially. And that through doing these things and obeying your commands, that they would honor you who gave these commands. And we thank you for teaching us something about you today, Lord. And we worship and praise you for you are worthy of it. For which God is there among the nations like you, O Lord? Who is like unto you? We thank you that you gave us your Son, that we might be drawn to you. It's in his precious name we give thanks and praise. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day for worship.